What an appropriate thought to be singing this morning as we have gathered to be with the saints who are here at Wildercroft. The fact that we do not use one another as our standard for behavior, the fact that we do not use any kind of a creedal statement for the proclamation of what we believe, the fact that we are going to Jesus for our example about who we should be, the fact that we are going to His Word for the authority of all the things that we do. If this is your first time with us, we would like to say at the outset that that is certainly what our goal is. We are here because we believe that we can be the church that Jesus started in the first century. And the only way to do that is to read about the things that the New Testament saints did and to replicate that in our services and to live by those things in our lives. It is not enough for us to say that we can get together and do the things that the church did when they got together, but not turn around and also emulate this kind of lives that they lived in our everyday. And so if you have any questions about the things that we're doing, we would love to sit down with you and talk about why we do those things. And we can show you from Scripture the places where they got together and they prayed. They put before God those things that were too heavy for them to handle, knowing that God alone can address certain things. And when I let go of that in my life, I am better able to serve Him. And we can show you in Scripture the places where they got together and they blended their voices and their hearts in harmony, encouraging one another and also praising God. And we'll show you from Scripture the places where they got together. It looks like every first day of the week, and certainly we're convinced of that, so that they can remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus around the Lord's table. And we're going to be doing that later. They also gave their limited funds to take care of those things that the church was authorized to do. And later on, we'll have a chance to do that. But right now, we're going to go and we're going to pay attention to Scripture. We're going to be encouraged about the things that we've done, the things that we're going to do. We're hopefully going to learn some things about some places we might be able to change in our own lives, because that's what we read about those New Testament saints doing. I want to encourage you again. If you're here and you're visiting with us, first of all, you have our thanks. You have encouraged us by being here. And further than that, I'm glad that you've shown your dedication to God by coming here. And if you are sure that the God that you want to serve is the same God that was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then the things that we're going to do this morning will be of value for you. If you'll go ahead and open to the Gospel of Luke, we will begin in Luke 16 in only a moment. I am very thankful that we had the passage read from Isaiah so capably by Jerry. It does set a tone for what we're going to talk about, but kind of in a roundabout way. How we build something is directly related to the plans that we are given to build it. I understand at the outset that men are notorious for ignoring the directions, but if you've built a couple of things without ever looking at the directions, sooner or later you find you built something different than what you meant to. You got the directions, you kind of ignored it, you put the thing together, oh, I have all these parts left over, maybe I should have looked at the directions. And you might have something that functions about the way that you like it, but it isn't the thing that you got the plans to build. That is an important thing for us to consider today, because the relative success of what we are building is defined by how it matches the blueprints. The closer it matches the plans, the better at being that thing it is. Now, when we change it, now sometimes we might think that we know better, sometimes we might have better ideas, but when we change it, we're building something, but it's not what was intended. Now that's important for us to understand for our lesson this morning, because God's kingdom had a plan, and He described what He wanted His kingdom to look like, and how He wanted it to be built, but the Pharisees had come along and changed that. They had forgotten that God did not need changes by humans. And so when human beings came along and they changed what the plan was supposed to be for the kingdom that God had expected to establish on earth, they made selfish changes. Isn't that like people? When we want to change the things that God says, we often insert ourselves, things that benefit us, And that is certainly what had happened in the first century. And so when we look at the plans that God had for his kingdom, that he promised, he says, I want you to understand a law, my saying is going to go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. And how interesting that by the first century, what we have is Jesus having to address the very same issues. Justice was not being upheld. They were tithing the mint and the cumin, the very smallest of their herbs. But what they weren't doing is upholding righteousness and justice. They were ignoring the weightier matters of the law. And so what Jesus came to earth to do, and Luke tells us about this, especially chapters 14 through 16, Jesus is helping them to better understand what God expected out of the kingdom so that they could build it accordingly. He showed them how they were deviating from God's plan by returning to the blueprint. Jesus did not say brand new things. He called those people to go back and look at what the law said. So instead of being physical, he showed them that the kingdom was supposed to be spiritual. Instead of caring about big parties, he provided for them some better priorities, that is, caring for other people. Jesus instructed them to carefully consider the cost because they were hedging their bets. They weren't giving everything, they were only giving enough to get by. Jesus explained that they were supposed to be looking for the lost instead of only caring about large crowds. They were told to love people who had been losers in the past because the Father cared about restored souls. Jesus explained to them that selfish stewardship was going to lead them to a loss of position and provision. And you might be able to say, okay, well, we know that they were all wrong. The Pharisees were all bad. Okay, we've heard that. Why do I care? Because they were stewards of the kingdom. That is our job today, to be stewards of the kingdom. God has given us certain things to accomplish. He has put things under our purview. We are still responsible for building the kingdom according to God's plans today. When we deviate from those things, when we decide that we know better than what God wanted out of his people, we make selfish decisions. Decisions that hurt other people. Decisions that build a kingdom that doesn't look anything like what he sought to have. So we need to go back and review these things ourselves. And that's what we're going to do this morning. If you'll go ahead and turn to Luke 16, we're going to start reading in verse 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 16, this is I don't know what to call it, either an account or a parable, because it's not very clear, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But starting in verse 19, we're going to read a figure. And we're going to hopefully be able to understand some ways that we can apply these things. So I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Let's go ahead and finish out the chapter together. Jesus starts in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man, Lazarus, was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's the end. That's the end of Jesus' speech right there. He stops right there. That's it. Now, I said before, it's not very clear whether this is a parable or an account. We'll talk about that some more in just a moment. But I want to notice at first blush in this, what a shock this certainly would have been to the Pharisees who were in Jesus' hearing. Imagine for a moment people who had decided that the more wealth you had on earth, the more it was a sure demonstration of God's blessing in your life. The more that you had at your disposal was a proof that you were right before God. You think we invented the prosperity gospel? No, they had it well before we did. He turned the entire idea on their head. He says, you think that by being well off, you're favored by God and God is fine with you the way you are, and that those people who are sad and bad and sick and suffering, well, obviously they're wrong somehow. He says, let me tell you what it looks like on the other side. What a shock that would have been to him to hear it. He talks about the responsibility of the wealthy in this case and the reward for those who have been oppressed. And we're going to notice three things from this morning. We're going to notice three very important lessons that we need to have in our lives. First is serving the self is failure and it is faithless stewardship. When you and I have the means and we know that others don't and we continue to invest in our fleshly lives, it is failure and we are wasting the things that God has given us. Secondly, we're going to notice that the purpose of the judgment is to provide justice. So often, justice is missing from our world. So often, the oppressed continue to be oppressed. We talked about Ecclesiastes not too long ago, and Jim did a wonderful job when he was here before they moved to Virginia. And he did such a good job of explaining, you know what? This world is full of injustice. And it is. And it hurts. Eternity won't be like that. There will be ultimate justice, but it won't be pleasant for everyone. And we're also going to notice from this that God's word warns for two reasons. One is conviction. One, to invite us to correction so that we might be able to hear the things that God says and change the way we live. Because many times if we continue to go on the same path we're on, ultimately we will face justice. If you'll turn... We'll stay here in this passage in Luke 16. I'm going to go back and we're going to go through each section of this and hopefully pull out of here some very important lessons that we can pay attention to. But in verse 19, I'm going to read again through verse 22. He says, now there was a rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. There is no indication for certain whether this is an account or a parable. For many of the parables, certainly they are introduced as such. That doesn't keep it from being a parable. It still might be. It is also not impossible for this to be an actual situation that Jesus may have had supernatural ability to be able to speak about. This may be a reality from beyond the judgment that he knows about and can speak about directly. He uses a very particular name for one of the people. Again, the text does not require either one of these. But I do want to notice at the outset, I've heard many sermons on this. And more often are they focused on the form of the teaching and intentionally or ignoring the content. That is, it is easier to argue about the things that are hidden in this passage than it is to face what is plain about it. And so that is what we're going to do. I'm not going to argue about the things I don't know. I will say the things that I do know and the things that I can say. The first thing that we can see from this without any kind of argument is that the situation presented to us is not impossible, and it should have us reflect on our own surroundings. Is it difficult for any of us to imagine a situation in which someone is very wealthy and they continue to invest in a lifestyle that benefits them, that they show off their way, their wealth in exorbitant ways, and they are right next to someone or have the opportunity to witness someone for whom they should have compassion, someone who is not only less well off, but someone who is actively hurting because they have nothing, and the rich person turns off their heart? That's too far away from us, isn't it? It's impossible for us to imagine a situation like that. Surely, in this country, we wouldn't have a situation like that, right? No, it actually happens quite often. Surely, however, in the church, you know what? That would never happen, right? In the church, a collection of God's people, there would never be a situation where someone would have exorbitant amount of wealth and be able to witness, to look at, to know about those who are suffering and hurting and to turn off their hearts. That would never happen, right? Right. These are things that we can see in our own lives. And I want to notice, the rich man did nothing directly to cause Lazarus' dire position in the world. He didn't do anything wrong to make Lazarus hurt. But he did nothing to alleviate it either. Instead, he continued to hoard his physical resources so that he could further provide for his own station in life. The text tells us how he spent his resources, and it is meant to be understood as a condemnation. We've got to be able to hear how strongly the condemnation is communicated. You continued to use your resources in a way that benefited only you, and in the most wasteful and extravagant manner, while you had someone who was actively hurting at your doorstep, and you couldn't be bothered to do anything. I want to notice that the rich man was not directly responsible for Lazarus' welfare beyond his proximity. How did Lazarus come to be at his gate? It said that someone placed him there. Someone put him there. That means he had this man dumped on his doorstep. Someone just left him there. And how easy is it to say, well, that's not my problem. I'm sorry that bum doesn't have a job. I'm sorry that bum is sick. I'm really sorry that this guy who someone just put on my doorstep just left him there to get sick and die. That's not my problem. It's not my responsibility. Jesus says it absolutely is. It was absolutely his responsibility to answer this man's position. The fact that Lazarus had been laid at the rich man's own gate made him responsible for Lazarus' welfare, solely because he had the capacity and the opportunity to do so. What the rich man had done with his wealth and his responsibility was sin. Death, in this case, was an immediate reversal of the fortunes of both Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was taken by the angels to be an honored guest of the original righteous Hebrew, the man that all Hebrews were named after, Abraham. He set the standard for righteous faith in God, because of the things that he had done in his life. We are all children of Abraham. Why do we say that? Because he was the original righteous man. He's an honored guest. A man who had spent his time dying at the gate, begging for crumbs, was invited to be the guest of honor, to lay in Abraham's own bosom. This reflects a way of eating that we don't have in this country. They didn't eat at tables with chairs. They would recline on the floor, and the guest of honor would have the closest position to the one who was throwing the banquet, right there at his chest. A reversal of everything that had happened to him in his life. But the rich man had a reversal too. He just died. No fanfare, no angels, no honor after death. The language that Jesus uses paints a clear picture about his own values. Jesus valued the importance of using our resources in a righteous manner. What is given to us in this life is not meant to be used on ourselves with no consideration for the welfare of others. Jesus valued the righteous poor despite their lowly physical station. Even when human beings had failed to exercise compassion and to recognize another human being's inherent dignity, Jesus promises recompense in the judgment. 1 John chapter 3 addresses our attitudes in the church. You can go ahead and keep a marker here or a finger here if you want. We will be coming back to Luke. But I want to notice how 1 John makes some application to us in the church. It might be easy for us to say, okay, well, you know, they had a special relationship because they were both Jews. They were part of the same group. That's not really about us, though. I mean, we don't have to worry about that, though. 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 13. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. I think we can all say amen to that, right? I get that. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask and we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. We talked about in our class this morning about our prayers not being hindered because we're hard-hearted toward our spouses. Here, he turns right around. He makes the exact same argument about those who are going to close their hearts against their brethren. John doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room in his diagnosis of the problem, does he? The only action required to hate our brethren is ignoring their needs when we have the resources and opportunity. Witnessing the plight of others while intentionally withholding help amounts to having a murderous heart. We aren't required to only help if we are super wealthy, but anytime we have the means to help and refuse to do so. Hate and love are the two attitudes that are presented. They lead to either murder or loving provision. And we might say, you know what? I've never murdered anybody. I'm not that bad. I mean, I've never killed anybody. He says, if you refuse to love people, what kind of heart are you developing in yourself? We can read in the second chapter of James, nice words and platitudes without action is a demonstration of a dead faith without obedience. He uses the same example. Don't love somebody and just saying, oh, I hope you get better. I hope things turn around. Let's look in Galatians chapter 6. Now, I'm going to intentionally break context, and I know I am, and I'll give my apologies at the outset. This is a context specifically about the relationship between teachers and those who are taught the truth. That's true. But that doesn't mean there is not a lot of strong application that we can make in a very general sense. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Again, I know I'm breaking context. Verse 6 talks about the relationship between the teacher and those who are taught. But verse 7 starts some very true things. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. While the context is about how we use our money to make sure the teachers are taken care of, he makes some very general statements. He says, you've got a choice. Every dollar you have, everything you have in your life, you have a choice about what you're going to invest in this. Are you going to invest in this temporary life, this life of corruption? Or are you going to invest it in your spiritual life that will last forever? The way that we allocate our resources shows either a reliance on the decaying flesh or on the eternal spirit. And the temptation is hard. I'm not going to pretend that I don't understand the panic of looking at resources and feeling I may not have enough to do the things I had planned to do. I get that. And I'm not going to pretend that it's not difficult to make decisions that make it so I have to really work hard to get through because I've used my money in spiritual manners. But we are called to do hard things. It is not an easy thing to allocate our resources in spiritual ways. I understand that. But what about this life is supposed to be easy? This context, like I said, is about one thing, but it teaches us about priorities and values. There is only one kind of sowing that produces a crop that will last. There is only one kind of result that will bring about eternal life. How often do we choose the tangible but temporary crop? I can touch this. I can hold this. It's not going to last forever, but I don't care. I can touch it. And that's just more important to me right now. God sees our hearts. I love it. He starts this off. He goes, you know, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You're not fooling Him. You can fool other people. And we do it all the time. We're really good at justifying ourselves, especially in light of other people. You're not joking Him. He knows better. Because when you think you're fooling God, you're only fooling yourself. Back to our context in Luke chapter 16. I want to continue on with the account and maybe draw out some more points that are here. In Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 23. In verse 23, in Hades, this man, lifted up his eyes, the rich man, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, as that none may cross from there to us. How would it feel to have Abraham not only welcome you after a lifetime of struggle, toil, and pain and anguish? He not only welcomes you, but then he defends you. Lazarus doesn't even have to talk for himself. Abraham stands up for Lazarus in this. There is nothing in the language that indicates that this judgment is not final. And I want to talk about that just real quick. Some have attempted to make a case for an idea of either partial judgment or a quasi-final state in this. They see a purgatorial type of existence here, but the text not only does not require, nor does it support such an invention. This other kind of idea either renders the first judgment as reversible or the final judgment as redundant, neither of which is the case. So when I talk about this, I do understand this to be eternal, and I understand there are people who differ with me on that. But I want to notice in this case that the reversal of physical states is God's values being applied in eternal judgment. However you might understand this passage, nothing is going to change for them in eternity. And I think most people would agree with me on that. They're not going to get out of the situation they're in. That chasm that is fixed is not only a right now thing, that's a for eternity thing. This is the situation that they are both in. And it is justice. I know right now we have a lot of conversation about what the word justice means. It's on a lot of our tongues. It's in a lot of our keyboards. This is what justice is. Right here. The reversal of fortune under the judgment of a totally righteous and totally holy God. And we can see that this justice meant for these people that living in sumptuous refinement while witnessing needy brethren is injustice before God, and he reversed it. So when justice has its ultimate expression, the eternities will be set. The irreversible nature of judgment is both a warning and a comfort for those of us who are still alive. And indeed, Jesus meant that to be for those people who were still alive when he said it. It is a warning for those whose lack of compassion moves them to not help. They don't have God's love in themselves. He says, you need to develop this. It is a comfort for those who have had everything taken from them in the past, but have remained faithful throughout. Can you imagine there were people who heard this and were able to look forward to a bright future? One day, there would be justice after this life. Even an eternity in torment will not change the basic attitude of an unrepentant sinner. You might say, but he does have a change of attitude. He cares about other people. No, he only cares about family. Notice the way he talks to Abraham about Lazarus. He says, okay, here I am. I don't like the situation I'm in. You need to send that guy to help me out. His whole life he ignored the plight of Lazarus. His whole life he had seen a man who needed help and had not done anything. And here, when it comes to him, he says, I want you to send him to help my situation. What has changed about him? Not much. Those who refuse to be humbled on earth will be judged in eternity. That's a hard reality that we all have to face. And we have to ask ourselves if I'm ready to be humbled, because it's what it's going to require to escape this kind of future. In Luke 13, if you'll turn there with me, we'll start reading in verse 22. You can go ahead and keep another marker or finger here. We will come back to the text one more time. But in Luke 13, I'm going to start reading in verse 22. And he was passing through one city and a village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And they will come from the east and west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Taking part in God's kingdom and reward means familiarity and obedience to God's values. Those people who wish to enter into that narrow door are contrasted here with evildoers. Evildoers are unfamiliar with the head of the house despite claiming proximity. There will be people in the last day who will say, I deserve to have a place in eternity in this blessing. I was at church every time the doors were open. There are going to be people who will say, I was baptized by famous preacher X. I deserve a place in here. And the head of the household will say, I never knew you. I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, you evildoers. There is no proximity that will get us into heaven. And in fact, assuming that we have a place reserved for us is an easy way to ensure that we don't. Do you think the rich man in Jesus' account or parable assumed that he wasn't going to make it? Do you think that he thought, he got up in the morning and said, I really love my wealth, it's too bad I'm going to miss heaven. Do you think that he got up and thought that maybe that all the things that he was doing was going to damn him forever? Well, certainly, that was not on his mind. He thought he was fine. Isn't that something that we struggle with? Assuming that we have this place prepared, it's going to be a shock to a lot of us. We can assume that we would be welcome alongside the righteous gone before, but we'll be surprised by some righteous outsiders. We can assume that the head of the house will know us, but we will be unfamiliar with his practices and his expectations. There are a lot of other places that talk about this. Matthew chapter 7 talks about it. He says that the narrow way is not only unpopular, it is also hard. It is not an easy thing to live this way, but it's the only way to avoid eternal destruction. The broad way has many followers on it who choose to reject God's law and end up with destruction. One last passage to talk about this idea in James chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. In James 5, he continues to talk about this idea. It should not surprise us that James and Jesus have so many similar ways of saying things. If they are indeed from the same family, it seems to be the case. It is likely that this James is the brother of Jesus. I'm sure James heard a lot of this stuff growing up. And here he is now as an elder of the church, and he's communicating the same things. In chapter 5, verse 1, notice how he starts out. It's a call to attention. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and you will will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which have been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure and have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death a righteous man. He does not resist you. Man, James, way to call out those people in the world. He's talking to people in the church. What a hard thing to hear. James takes no prisoners. He even opens up with this call. He says, come now. We might say, come on, man. Wake up. You know the situation you're in, and you've ignored it for long enough. You have done really well for yourself at the expense of other people. And when the God of armies takes up vengeance, he is going to be aimed right at you. You talk to Jeremiah, what he's learned about the Lord of armies. He's going to have a great study on that. And Joshua coming up, and I'm really excited to be able to go through that. We talked about that quite a bit. We like the shine and the glimmer of the gold when we're at ease, but there's going to be a time where we won't be able to rub off the rust. Humility before God includes repentance from tainted and unjust riches. We've got to change our ways before the Lord of armies before we become an object of his wrath. James chapter 2, verse 5 also talks about those who are poor in this life. He talks about those who are poor in this life. They have faith, inheritors of faith, because they do it out of necessity. Why? Because that's all they've got. That's all they have to lean on is him. Now, that's not to say that everyone who is poor in this world is automatically faithful. I think a lot of us know people who are quite the opposite. But the righteous have often had hard times. Last portion of this account or parable, either way you look at it, back to Luke 16, and we'll wrap up this account. We'll talk about a few applications of it. In Luke chapter 16, I'm going to start finishing up in verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, this is the rich man again addressing Lazarus, I beg you, Father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, I don't know if the name Lazarus is a joke on Jesus' part, or if maybe he's talking about the same man. But there was a man named Lazarus who did come back from the dead. You know what they said? Well, we need to kill him again so that he stops telling people the truth. People still use this reasoning. I think this is important for us to see. They're going to reject the clear teaching of Scripture. They'll say, but I would believe a miracle. God's expectations and promises of justice are well established in Scripture. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, that whole section, he talks about why the people don't listen to the law. What portion of the law were they not listening to? Dispense true justice. Practice kindness and compassion each toward his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in their hearts against one another. The Pharisees had that passage in their Bibles too. If you're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, I don't care what you see. It won't be enough. You and I have even more than Moses and the prophets. How much more condemned are we going to be if we won't listen to them? No one who has ever read their Bible will be able to say in that day they were not warned about the future. And I guess the solution of some has they just stopped reading it just to be safe, you know? If the Scriptures are insufficient to convict the fleshly, then all the miraculous signs will be no better. The same spirit of dismissal and denial can be applied to both things. We know because it happened to Jesus who is speaking right here. Why is he talking about this? I want to go back just a few verses real quick in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 14. This whole bit about the rich man and Lazarus is to answer a question that had already come up. A month ago, or last month, we talked about the other parable that precedes us in chapter 16, the one about the unrighteous steward. Now the Pharisees heard that parable, and they responded. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Oh, they heard it loud and clear, and they were making fun. Then he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You might say, that comes out of nowhere. No, it doesn't. It is a part and parcel with all of this. You want to be a part of the kingdom. You can't buy in. You can't bruise your way in. God's clear descriptions of righteousness and loyalty are the foundation of the kingdom. The entrance remains the same. What humans describe as impressive and important are often against God's values. Covetousness, disloyalty, especially to a spouse, are covered up by glamour and charm. You don't believe me? Pick up a magazine at the store about the people who are famous in Hollywood. None of those things impress God. He doesn't care. He doesn't care how pretty you are. He doesn't care about what kind of car you drive. He doesn't care about how nice you dress. If you have a heart that rejects his values, the only thing you have to look forward to is condemnation. In Acts chapter 3, and I'm not going to read the whole of this, but one of the ignored sermons that are in Acts. We know Acts 2, but Acts 3 has a really good sermon that follows it up, again by Peter. But I want to notice something here. in talking about the fact that they had crucified the Messiah. He says in verse 17, "And I know, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom the heavens must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets and from ancient times. Moses says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." We follow the words of that same prophet. We don't often talk about Jesus being a prophet, but he certainly was. He was the promised one. It can't be ignored that some people got a message from someone who did return from the dead. And by some people, I mean us. God provided a clear endorsement of Jesus' authority by raising him from the dead. The Son of God was authorized to command on the Father's behalf and to judge accordingly. Those who rejected God's commands in favor of the flesh, they rejected the Messiah as well. But the ones who truly accepted one openly welcomed the other. The question for us this morning is, are we building according to God's plans? That is, are we paying attention to the direct words of Scripture and applying it, not only in the church, but in also the way that we live? Are you being a faithful steward of what you've been given, or are you just serving the flesh? Will you be proven just when judgment is pronounced, or will you be in agony? Will you be warned and convicted by hearing these things, or will you remain willful and calloused? If you need to start building God's kingdom in your life today, then you have the opportunity right now. You can study the Scriptures with us. If you don't know them, if you've never spent time, please do so. Ask us. We'll sit down. We'd love to. If you say so, you'll have a bunch of people who want to talk about the Bible with you. And you'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you read it, you know what it says. You also know what you need to do. You know that you can come forward today knowing for sure, without a doubt, that Jesus is the King, He is the chosen Savior, and He's the Son of God. And you can say, I'm going to follow Him completely with all of me. All that I am and have will be dedicated to His causes from here on out. Because I'm taking my old life, the one that I spent my resources on myself, and I'm crucifying that life on the cross with Him. That self is being buried in the waters of baptism, and I'm going to ask God to raise me up a brand new creature, ready for a life. Life in His kingdom through His Son. Now, there might have been a time where you had made that kind of dedication. There might have been a time where it might have been easier to do those things, and it's become difficult since then, and you know that you need to be restored. We offer you that opportunity too. If you need prayers of the congregation, I'm sure they'll provide them. I know they will. They've done it for me. If this morning you have a spiritual need, please make it known now as we stand and as we sing.